Go and take your Bible and turn to the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. If you're using a Bible in front of you, it's page 435. In our summer message series, My Favorite Verses, we've been taking many of your favorite verses you have turned in. And today's a little bit different. If you'd like to take notes in your outline, there is one there in the bulletin. And you see we're going to look at three different verses and passages of Scripture. Not only are these used in a variety of ways and some of our favorite verses, but they also have the tendency to be verses that could be misused, that could be used instead of the intent of trying to help someone, could also actually hurt someone. And we want to look at these verses as a great illustration today of any time that we come to God's Word and think of some of our favorite verses. We're going to look at some things that are false and true about these, but before we get there, I want to give you a little quiz. It's okay, we're not going to keep track, but just raise your hand to quickly decide by this statement if you think it is true or false. All these came from the internet some years ago, so of course not all of them are true, but see if you know them, and maybe some of them have changed since then, but we'll go with it anyway. All right, how about this? A penny dropped from the top of the Empire State Building will embed itself in the pavement. How many think that's true? How many think that's false? It's false. You can send a coconut through the mail without wrapping it. How many say it's true? How many say it's false? How many have tried it? That's true. If the entire population of China jumped up and down at the same time, the Earth's orbit would be disturbed. How many say it's true? False? Right, it's false. Unless marked dairy, fast food shakes aren't milk, but mostly carrageenan gel. How many say true? How many say false? True. Albert Einstein did poorly in school. How many say true? False? False. One got that right. Some Oregon highway workers blew up a whale and showered the town with whale blubber. How many say true? False. True. Last one. A mime had a heart attack during his act. The audience thought it was part of the act and did nothing, and he died. How many say true? How many say false? False. Perhaps some of those answers have changed since they were first written. But as we think, every time we come to the Scripture, we hear Scriptures from lots of different places. We read them. We hear them preached. Other people write them on a card. There's many times we get Scriptures in, and we need to decide when we get them, depending on who's saying them and what they're saying we should do about them, whether or not these Scriptures that we know are true, are they true or are they false in the way that they are being used? And what should we do about them? So we're going to take a look at three examples of that today. And whether you're in an official Bible study or studying the Scriptures on your own each day, or you just hear Scripture or you write it down on a card for someone else, every time we hear or use Scripture, Bible study is involved. And there are three main steps that we take in Bible study. These are the first things that go in your notes there. The first one is observation. You ask questions about it. What are you seeing? What are you hearing in these verses? Who's writing it? Who are they writing it to? The second step is interpretation. You got to ask the question, well, what does this mean? And the third step is application. But before we get to application, I like what Pastor John MacArthur wrote about interpretation. Take a look up here. So certainly application is crucial, but careful interpretation must always come first. In this age of existentialism, many people have the impression that Bible interpretation is a subjective exercise. Perhaps you've been to a Bible study where the method of exploring a text was to go around the room and ask everyone, what does this verse mean to you? That's a sure path to confusion and a formula for reckless faith. And finally, then, application. What do I do now with this? Because it's not just important that you read it and look at it and that you have it rightly interpreted. What does it mean? But that you do something with it. James chapter 1, verse 22. is up here. It says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. So as it comes to some of our favorite verses, we want to ask the question, what does it mean? What do we see? What are we supposed to do with it so that we can honor God as we use and apply his word properly? So let's begin with 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Perhaps you've heard this verse used in a variety of ways. The way I have typically heard it is as it relates to our country, the United States of America. The idea that in the beginning, our country and many who were here to establish it believed in God and trusted in God and wanted to have a country that followed God. And now we look today and it seems like we've turned our back on God, if we even believe in God anymore. And now going our own ways and setting up our own idols. And so often, because we desperately want to see the people of our country turn back to God, we may pray this prayer. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Let's take a closer look. The prophet Ezra may have been the one who penned these words in 1 and 2 Chronicles. We're not for sure. And these books cover a lot of history. They start with Adam, and they go to the decree of Cyrus, king of Persia, in 538 B.C. There's a couple main topics you'll read if you've ever read through the Chronicles. You'll read about King David quite often, and you'll read about the southern kingdom of Israel, which is Judah. But it doesn't take long for us to figure out what verse 14 is all about if we read the verses before and the verses after. So let's take a look. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, beginning in verse 10. Let's actually begin in verse 11. When Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord in the royal palace and had succeeded in carrying out all he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord and in his own palace, the Lord appeared to him at night and said, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Verse 15. Now my eyes will be open, and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. I have chosen and consecrated this temple, so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. Solomon had followed David as king, and he did exactly what God had asked him to do, and that was that he rebuilt the temple. And so God comes to him at night, it says, and he tells him, this is where the temple is to be built. This is where you're to worship me. This is where you are to give of my sacrifices. And then he tells Solomon, here's exactly what's going to happen. I'm going to bring judgment on you, and then I'm going to bring you back. And I'm going to bring you back to this land and continue to worship me. So as we read the verses before and after, and we think, who is he talking about and what exactly does this mean? Here's what we find. It's written specifically to the people of God in that day, which was the nation of Israel. It's a promise to Israel. If they will repent of their sins, after judgment comes, what will he do? He will bring them back to the land. It's a guarantee. He will bless their land again. He will bless the temple where they are to give of their sacrifices. So with that in mind, let's begin. What is false about 2 Chronicles 7:14? Let's write this down. It is a promise to the United States of America that if we as a nation repent, God will guarantee our continued existence and bless the land we occupy. Now, don't despair if you have prayed this or wished for this, that our nation would repent and turn to God. But let's consider that these specific promises in verse 14 were for a particular people at a particular time. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't have some principles here that he explains in other scriptures that certainly are applicable to us. So let's go ahead and begin with that before we look at some of those scriptures. Let me encourage you with what is true. Let's write this down. If any individual or nation confesses their sins, God will forgive them, and he will bless them in accordance with his sovereign plan. We may not be able to see this particular verse in 2 Chronicles as a specific promise to us, but we certainly can take the principles that are here, along with other scriptures, that speak to all of us. For example, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Anyone who repents will have their sins forgiven. How about this in James 4, verses 8 to 10? Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Is there more? There we go. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. These are true principles and promises to any nation and to any individual. So don't stop repenting, and don't stop praying that our nation will repent. It would be pleasing to God. Let's turn over to the Psalms. Let's go to Psalm 37 for our next verse, page 556 in the Bible in front of you. There's a parable told about an ancient village where all the people were blind. And one day while walking on the road, there were six men from that village, and they came upon someone who told them that he had an elephant with him. And so they became very interested because they wanted to know what an elephant looked like since they were blind. And they also wanted to go back to their village full of blind people and be able to explain to them what an elephant was like as well. So the man helped them by taking each of the six to a different part of the elephant so that they could actually feel the elephant. So as they come back to the village, they all were convinced. They knew exactly what an elephant looked like. So the villagers gather around, and the first man, who had felt the animal's side, said this: an elephant is like a great thick wall. Nonsense, said the second man, who had felt the elephant's tusk. He's rather short, round, and smooth, very sharp. I'd compare an elephant not with a wall, but with a spear. The third man, who had touched the ear of the elephant, took exception. It's nothing like a wall or a spear. It's like a gigantic leaf made of a thick wool carpet. It moves when you touch it. I disagree, said the fourth man, who had handled the trunk. I can tell you that an elephant is like a giant snake. The fifth man shouted his disapproval. He had touched one of the elephant's legs and concluded, an elephant is round and thick like a tree. The sixth man had been allowed to ride on the elephant's back, and he protested. Can none of you accurately describe an elephant? Clearly, he is like a gigantic moving mountain. And the parable ends. To this day, the men continue to argue, and no one in the village has any idea what an elephant looks like. I thought that parable is a good illustration of what can happen when we come to just a part of Scripture. We go to our favorite verse, and we really like the way it sounds, and we kind of pull it out there and say, this is what I think this means, and this is how I'm going to use it, and we pass it along to other people. And before you know it, you've got a variety of opinions of what the verse means in the Scripture and a variety of ways to use it. And when it comes to God's Word, not only can that be confusing, but that can also be dangerous. It can be a way that we have good intentions of knowing and using God's Word and applying it, and yet it goes to our destruction if we're not using it the way that God has given us to use it. That's why observation and interpretation and application are so important. So let's take a look together at the next favorite verse, Psalm 37, verse 4. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. This is a great verse, but one of those also that can be misunderstood or misapplied. If we take it out of its grammatical context, its literary context, out of its historical context and biblical context, we can do all kinds of things with this verse. For example, I can say, I read my Bible every day. I go to church every Sunday. If people were to talk to me for a while, they would say, they would conclude that I delight in the Lord. Therefore, according to Psalm 37:4, I've got this list of desires that I would like God to give me. Almost like, you know, getting ready for Santa Claus as Christmas approaches. Here's the things that I would like. So I desire a black Escalade. $1 million. I desire a law that would overturn Roe v. Wade and abortion. World peace, of course. And while I'm at it, I might as well desire a six-pack of abs. That's what I want. All right, so those are my desires. Now, I delight in the Lord. So, I don't see my Escalade out in the parking lot yet. Maybe after service it'll be there. Check my phone, my bank account. No $1 million yet. Maybe it's the weekend. What else did I want? Well, abortion providers, some of them have been exposed, but I don't know that it's on the docket yet in the Supreme Court. World peace, might be a couple months away still. And, my abs. Wait a second. Not yet. A few more sit-ups, I guess, do that. Now, you probably knew deep down that Psalm 37:4 was not promising you that you could write out your list of all your desires and that God would give them to you. But it's one of the things that we can come to the conclusion of if we're not careful. So what is Psalm 37 all about? Well, first, the Psalms are songs. They are songs, they are poetry, kind of like Proverbs that we went over not long ago. It's not this wish list or asking a genie in a bottle to give me whatever that I would like. So let's start with some of the verses that surround this verse. Psalm 37, look with me at verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Take delight in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will do this. He will make your righteous reward shine like the dawn, your vindication like the noonday sun. There's a sense, again, where he is talking to Israel. This is kind of their song book, talking about their experiences, referring to the land, the promised land, that God said that he was going to give them. And he does say, you know, I will bless you if you trust me. I will bless your land and I will bless you as a people. And yet we know through God's blessing, they didn't always know how that blessing would look, when it would come, what form it would take. That was still all up to God. So this passage does not really give us the impression that verse 4 is about listing all the things that I would like and then telling God he needs to give it to me. Another thing that might be helpful is how is this word delight used in other scriptures? So let's take a look. Job 22, beginning in verse 23. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. You will remove injustice far from your tents if you do that. If you lay gold in the dust and gold of Ophir among the stones of the torrent bed, then the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. For then you will delight yourselves in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. This passage describes how they would know if they're delighting in God. What does he say? If you return to following God, if you return to pursuing justice, and if you set aside your pursuit of gold and wealth and make God your pursuit as though you're pursuing silver and gold, then you are delighting in God. One more, Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. If you turn your back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy city of the Lord honorable. If you, or the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Again, you have references to the people of Israel. You even have reference to how they were to worship, which was on the Sabbath day in that day. And I think the way that you could tell that they were delighting in the Lord is summed up in this phrase: not going your own ways, not seeking your own pleasure, not talking idly. And those principles of how are we worshiping God can show our delight. A New Testament equivalent for delighting in the Lord, I think, is the word rejoice. Philippians 4:4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice." So let's begin with what is false from Psalm 37:4. Let's write this down. If we love and worship God, we can list anything we want, and He promises to give it to us. Now, you might say, who would ever think that? But if you've been around a while or listened enough to other believers or people who would preach these passages, they would actually believe if you ask God, if you have enough faith, you can ask for that particular house, you can ask for that particular car, you can ask for that particular job or amount of money, and if you have enough faith, God will give it to you. But that's not what the scriptures say. There are a couple different valid interpretations of this particular verse. I think both of them fit well in this context. The first one is this: if we delight in God, worshiping Him rightly, He will place in us the desires that please Him. God will give us the right desires. Or, if we delight in God, worshiping Him rightly, you're going to have those right desires. Your motivations are not going to be for selfish things. You're delighting in Him. Therefore, you want what's going to best please Him, His sovereign will and plan. So let's summarize this in our notes. What is true? If we love and worship God alone, the desires in our hearts will match God's desires, and He will be pleased to fulfill them as they correspond with His plans. You can certainly study many of these further, but let's go to one more passage, and that's Jeremiah 29, page 785 in the Bible in front of you. Jeremiah 29. There's a story told about an heir to the Spanish throne who was sentenced to life in solitary confinement in Madrid's ancient prison called the Place of the Skull. The fearful, dreary nature of the place kind of earned it its name. And everyone knew, once you went into this place, you never came out alive. So the prince was given one book that he could read for all the years he was going to be there, and that was the Bible. So he read the Bible as his constant companion day and night, hundreds and hundreds of times. And after 33 years of imprisonment, he died. So when they came to clean out his cell, they found some notes he had written during his imprisonment, using nails to mark the soft stone of the prison walls. The notations were about the Bible, but they were this kind of notation. Psalm 118, verse 8, is the middle verse of the Bible. Ezra, chapter 7, verse 21, contains all the letters of the alphabet except the letter J. The ninth verse of the eighth chapter of Esther is the longest verse of the Bible. And no word or name of more than six syllables can be found in the Bible. When Scott Udell originally noted these facts in an article in Psychology Today, he noted the oddity of an individual who spent 33 years reading and studying the Bible, and all he seemed to come away with was trivia. We don't have any evidence that this man studied God's Word, learned about God's Word, or applied God's Word to his life. And this is exactly what we need to stay away from. Sometimes we can enjoy Bible trivia. We can enjoy some of our favorite verses. We like to hear, how do these apply to our lives? But if we never actually study and engage in God's Word, ask Him what this is supposed to mean. Ask Him, how am I supposed to apply this to my life in a way that would honor Him? Then we're just using the Bible for our own pleasure. So here's a passage of Scripture that is used at this time of year with, like the three young people we had up here earlier in graduation time. This is a favorite thing to go on graduation cards and to speak over those who are graduating. Jeremiah 29, beginning in verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. These verses have been used not only for graduates to encourage them or for young people, but for anyone who might be discouraged, who needs to be lifted up and encouraged, that God has a plan for you, and this is what he promises to do for you. But sometimes we can use verses like this intending to encourage and help, but in the end, depending on how they're taken and believed and used, they can actually hurt. What do we need to know about this passage of Scripture? The prophet Jeremiah was God's messenger to the southern kingdom, Judah, southern kingdom of Israel, and he was a witness to the Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah was reporting what God gave to him so he could pass it on to the people of Israel about what is going to happen and what they need to do. So the context here is pretty important. Would you come back with me to verse 10? Jeremiah 29:10. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. So in the context of these verses, what are they about? Well, they tell us that Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, was going to go through 70 years of captivity in Babylon. God was going to then bring them out of captivity. Why? Because he had great plans for them, to prosper them, not to harm them, to give them a hope and a future. His people would call out to him, he would answer them, he would bring them out of captivity, for which he had sent them into judgment. But these particular verses don't exactly apply to those of us who are not a part of the nation of Israel or who have not been in captivity in Babylon. What is false about these verses, if we're going to use them this way? Let's write this down. That God promises to prosper all believers and give them a blessed, comfortable life. Sometimes that's kind of how we hope these verses mean. Hey, things are going to go well for you. You have this future in front of you. Things are going to get better. But that's not exactly what God is promising, even for his own people Israel here. So is there any solace, is there any encouragement that we can take from these verses? Of course there is. There's other couple other passages I want to mention to you that I think connect the principles that are found here. The first one is Romans 8:28. Does God want the best for his people, for all believers? And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Okay, that's good. God wants my good. Well, what's the purpose that it's all about? Verse 29 says, the purpose is so that I could be more like his son. So God's going to do everything that should be seen as good in my life, even if I think it's bad, because he's making me more like Jesus, and he promises to do that. How about when it has to do with prayer and God answering my prayers? Is there any promises there? 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So it's about his will. It's about what does God want. Maybe he doesn't want to give me what I think I want. Maybe he's going to give me what I need, and he's going to answer it according to his will. And what about the promise of coming out of captivity, and he's going to prosper us and give us this glorious future? Is there a glorious future for believers? Yes, of course. That God promises. Philippians 3, 20 and 21 reminds us of this. But our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. I'll ask our worship team to go ahead and come up to be ready to lead us in our final psalm. But you can confidently tell a graduate, you can confidently tell another believer, some of these same principles are true. God has a great plan for you. In fact, everything that takes place in your life now and in the future is so that you will become like his son. And better than that, you have this incredible future to look forward to, that when this short life is over, you're going to be with him forever in eternity. Much more encouraging than, well, I just got 70 years of captivity in Babylon, and then I'm going to come back to the Holy Land. This is goes even greater than that, greater promises that he's given us. So here's what is true. Let's write this down. That God promises to answer our prayers in his will, making us more like his son as we wait to go to heaven. So when you come upon these familiar verses in the future, don't just toss them aside and say, well, Pastor Greg, they said it doesn't mean what we think it means. Don't do that. But take the time to look at them. Take the time to study them. Take the time to think about what did they mean at the time. And put it in the context, not just of the verses around it, but all of Scripture, to be able to say, what am I supposed to do with this today? And how can I encourage and challenge someone else with this as well? And remember that what this is all about is not about how can we be more happy and comfortable in this life, but how can I apply God's word so that I can be a light for him, so that I can be growing in my faith and help others take their next steps as well. Let's stand together and sing.